I do appreciate that introduction. I thought it was a conspiracy because you do not understand how mean I was to my Pennsylvania friend for 2 years and since. I cherish his friendship as well as others whom I went to school with. And indeed, I do consider it a great privilege and honor to be able to take part of this great lectureship. As Mark said, and he wasn't exactly correct, for the past 4 years I've had the privilege to teach the Minor Prophets at Tri-City School of Preaching, but due to an upcoming move, I have relinquished my responsibility with the school, and it's truly broke my heart. I enjoyed teaching the classes that I taught there. I learned far more than those students ever did, mainly because all they did was sleep. I appreciate this school. I told someone a moment ago up in the school building that if I had it to do over again, if I was looking to find a school to attend, I would do it again. I have had association with the Tri-City School of Preaching for the past 4 years and appreciate the school. I believe it to be a great school. But I believe that there are some men that are associated with this school that are, in my estimation, some of the greatest minds in our brotherhood at this time. And I truly appreciate them, and I appreciate the work that is being done by this congregation. There are members of this congregation who do things for the students that no one else knows, and it means more to the students than you can ever imagine. And heaven will repay you. And we do appreciate this congregation as well as the school. And as Brother Mark said, Cindy was not able to come with me. We were talking the other day, and we've been to every one of the lectureships since 99, with the exception of two, and that was due to circumstances beyond our control. And we have all of the books. We have all of the audio, all of the lessons on audio format, and I've listened to them regularly. I draw much material from what has been presented here in the lectureships. I hope you'll open your Bibles to the book of Haggai. And I understand now what Brother David Farr meant when he said several years ago that when a man prepares for a lectureship, there are three lessons. The one that he writes to be put into the book, the one that he presents, and then there's the one that he should have presented. So if you don't like the one that's in the book and you don't like the one that I present, you can come see me and I'll try to share with you the one maybe that I should have presented. Haggai is on page 829 in my Bible. If you've got a Bible like mine, you can find it rather easily. And I think you'll be able to follow along more easily with me if you're in your Bible than the lectureship book. You can use that at a later time. But I want us to consider as we study this hour the main thrust, the main idea behind the book of Haggai. I won't be able to get into detail about all of the passages. I'm going to do a verse-by-verse discussion of this book. I'm not going to read every single verse, though. As we begin looking at this great book, it was because of the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah that God sent His people into captivity. And beginning in 606 B.C., Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity, and after the third wave of captives went to Babylon, the temple in 586 was destroyed. In 538, the Medes and the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and in 536, the king signed a decree which allowed the children of Israel to return back to their home, to Jerusalem. And upon returning home to their city of Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation according to Ezra 4, 6 through verse 24. And because of the opposition of their enemies, the work was halted. For 16 years, the temple, the Lord's house, lay in ruins. And finally, in 520 B.C., God sent a messenger by the name of Haggai with a message from the Lord to these people who, to say the least, were master procrastinators. And the message was primarily a message of get busy. And by the preaching of Haggai, as well as that of Zechariah, which we've studied in a previous year, 4 years later, the temple was completed. The book of Haggai, unlike other books such as Zephaniah and others that are hard to date, Haggai was very specific in his dating, and in the book it is easily broken down into four messages or four oracles. The first message or oracle is found in chapter 1, and we're going to pretty much classify the entire first chapter under this first oracle. And he gives us a time frame in the very first verse, and he says in verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, and we know from secular history that King Darius began his reign in 522, so this puts it approximately 520, 16 years after they had returned home. And he tells us that it was in the sixth month on the first day of the month, and if we transpose that over into our calendars, this would be approximately September 1st. Continue reading in verse 1, Haggai says, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." And if you go through the book, and if I have not miscounted, some 26 times in these 38 verses, the prophet uses this phrase or a phrase similar to it. He goes on to say that "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying." Now here comes the first message, and the first message is a rebuke for indifference. Look at verse number 2. Haggai says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying," now watch him, "this people says." As you read through the history of the Jewish people, God claimed them as His own special people. But by this time, because of their lives, because of their mindset, He is no longer claiming them. It's not my people. Jehovah refers to them as "this people says." And God knows their hearts and He knows their mind. And notice with me the thought of their heart as God exposes it there in the rest of verse number 2. And He says, "The time has not come," the time that the Lord's house should be built. And these people, if they were not saying these explicit words, was at least by their actions saying them. They had come home from captivity and they were reasoning, for whatever the reason may be, they were thinking, "It's just not a good time to be working on this temple. It's just the circumstances in the world, it's just not right. It's not the best time. It's not the most convenient." And so God responds to this attitude, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your'" — King James has "sealed," New King James uses the word "paneled houses," "and this temple to lie in ruins." God examined them and He looked at them, and they had come home and they started working, and they were met with a little bit of opposition, and they quit for 16 years and they said, "It's just not the right time." And God said, "You come home and you've built not just houses, not just basic dwelling places to abide in." They had built for themselves paneled or sealed houses, which denote the fact that it was something of luxury. It was a fancy house, above and beyond what was the necessity. And by this rebuke on them, God exposed the fact that they had failed to put first things first, to prioritize their lives as they should have, and they had put their own cares and their own concerns first. Previous lessons define that as idolatry. They didn't worship Baal anymore, but we could say they had made idols out of their own homes. The principle that is found in Matthew 6 and verse 33 certainly did apply to them, where Jesus said to us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And so God, knowing the circumstance of these people, calls for them to make a self-examination. In verse 5, He says, "Now therefore, considering the circumstances of the fact that they've been home for all this time and the temple is still lying there in ruins, and they themselves are living in these luxurious houses, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Self-examination. That's one of the hardest things for us to do, isn't it? To stop and look at our lives, to look in deep at our own selves to see what the problem is. It's easy for me to look at you or to look at someone else and say, "Oh, they sure have a problem with this or that," or whatever it may be. It's not that easy for me to stop and look at myself and see what's wrong. And God therefore reminds them that He is the one who had provided all things that they needed to sustain this life. And because they had forgotten Him, He was going to cut off the blessings, or He had cut off the blessings. Look at verse 6. It said, "You have sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes." You've been exerting all these efforts and all the labors of your hand. You've been putting forth all of this effort, and it's come to nothing. Can you imagine taking your paycheck every week down to the bank and you deposit that into a savings account every week, week after week, your hard-earned money, and you go down there after a few years and you want to reap the benefits of your savings, and the bank tells you, "You don't have any money with us. It's gone." And every bit of their efforts had come to nothing. Well, the rebuke that God gave them was followed by an exhortation. You know, as I began studying the prophets, there was something that quickly jumped out at me. You'll find some of the sharpest rebukes within the prophets. But I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that in every single one of them, after that rebuke, you'll have a ray of hope, a word of encouragement. You know, we all need rebuked. I don't know of a human being that at one point in time does not need a rebuke. But a rebuke does us no good if we're not encouraged on how to fix the problem. Verses 7 through 11, Haggai gives them a word of exhortation to get busy. Look at verse 7 beginning. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And that's the second time he's called for them to stop and look at yourself and see what is really going on within the nation, within the people. And he says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple." Stop right there a moment. They already had been granted permission to go get the materials. They did not have the excuse, "Well, we just can't get what we need to do the job." Keep reading. "Why go get the materials to build the temple? God said that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." And it's not the case, as you read that, as God tells them, "I want you to build this temple so that I can look at this beautiful building that you have completed so that I may admire it like we may look at a physical structure." God forbid that every church building in this nation were to burn down. We could continue our worship without the building. But the Jews needed the temple because that was part of their worship. And God told them, "You need to get busy and build this temple so I may take pleasure in it," because that is the way they offered their praise to Him, their sacrifice to Him, is in the temple. Continue the reading. He says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why?" says the Lord of hosts. And I imagine they were sitting back trying to figure out what's going on. We've worked so hard and we have nothing. Well, the Lord's going to tell them, He says, "Because of my house that it is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house." Friends, God did not condemn them because they had built a house. God knew when they came home, they needed a structure, a dwelling place to abide in, to live in. God condemned them because they went above and beyond what was necessary and ignored the temple. And it wasn't even necessarily wrong to have a nice home. But we know it doesn't come before God. Continue the reading. He says, "Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labors of your hands." They had failed to put God first, and the result was that they were not receiving the blessings. Just a few years ago, an event happened on this nation that we'll never forget. Some of us. After that, I wrote an article titled, "God Bless America." I saw several by that title. Because after 9/11, we saw everywhere bumper stickers on marquees everywhere the phrase, God bless America. And the thrust of my article was, why should He bless America? Oh, I want the blessings. I don't wish any ill will on this great nation, but what have we done to deserve those blessings? God's not going to arbitrarily overlook sin and give us everything we think we want and need. Verse 12, I don't know what kind of prophet he was, but his preaching brought about results. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, now watching, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Now watching, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They had their priorities out of focus. Haggai came on the scene and he gave them a rebuke and he gave them the answer to fix the problem, and they obeyed his word. It wasn't really his, we know that. And I suggest to you, don't overlook that last phrase that connects and gives us the reason why they obeyed the Lord, and it's because they had a fear of God. And until this nation returns to a point that we fear God, we're not going to do those things that are right. We need to have a just fear of the Lord. And when a man stands up and faithfully proclaims the word of God, friends, we've got an obligation to obey. I've been talking with congregations over the past few months, looking for a place to move. I preach too many moving sermons. And a thought struck me as I would talk to a congregation, and they would always tell me, you move here, we won't stop you from preaching on any biblical subject. That's great. But I would love to hear a congregation or an eldership say, you move here, and when you preach on biblical subjects, and if you don't, you're out of here, then we will strive to apply them to our lives. It's one thing to stand up and preach on it, but I know as well as you do, too often it goes in one ear and out the other. They come by us in the foyer and shake our hands and tell us what a great sermon that was and continue doing exactly what you showed the Scriptures forbid. We've got an obligation by the fear of God to do what He has said. In verse 13, I love the verse. Another word of encouragement. Verse 13, then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, now watch him, I am with you, says the Lord. I want you to stop and think about these people, and they've come home after 70 years in captivity, and I don't know what all they went through when they were in that land, but they come home, their city is destroyed, their temple is destroyed, their homes are destroyed, their lives is in shambles, they're trying to pick up the pieces of their lives, trying to get on with their lives. Enemies come along and they oppress them as they're trying to rebuild the temple. And God gives them a message, get busy. I gave you a task to do. I don't want to hear any excuses. I want you to do what I have told you to do. And get busy. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus was with 11 men. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Can you imagine what they thought? What a daunting task. Us 11 men going into all the world and preaching the gospel. But there's more to it. And lo, I am with you. The late B.C. Goodpasture once told a story about his youth as a child. Back then, they did not have running water. His mother one evening, as it was starting to get dark, told him, go down to the creek. That's what we in the South call a creek. Go down to the creek and get a pail of water. And immediately started thinking about all those critters that he'd seen on that path. The snakes, the animals. He said he was terrified. And then from the other room, the voice of his father spoke up and said, son, get two pails. I'm going with you. And immediately everything was okay. God said, I've got a work for you to do, and we can't sit cowering in the corner afraid of what the world's going to think or do to us. We've got a work to do. And God says, you have no excuse. I am with you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul told Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Well, 23 days after Haggai began his preaching, he got results. Look at verses 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. He did that by the preaching of Haggai. Preachers, when we get in the pulpit, we should have a message filled with power for preaching the gospel, confidently knowing that it will stir the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord, Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, September 24th, 23 days. Let me quickly make some more applications to us and the fact that we need to be honest enough to stop and examine ourselves, whether you be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's my challenge. That's your challenge. Examine ourselves, see where we are. God has given us a standard, and we need to be honest to look into the mirror of the Word and see if we measure up. Not just once, not just occasionally. It's a constant battle. There's a time and a sense in which I have an obligation to examine those around me. By their fruits you shall know them. Jesus gave the example, however, of a man with a beam in his eye trying to help a man with a speck. I've got to get my life right before I can help anyone else. When we get our priorities out of focus, friends, you mark it down. If we haven't learned this lesson from the book of Zephaniah thus far, then maybe we may not be able to learn it. But God is not pleased. We need to consider our ways. We need to make sure that God is first and foremost in every aspect of our lives, our time, our money, our efforts. Brother Andy mentioned Thomas Huxley yesterday, and I bought a book a while back. I don't know what the book is. I really haven't read it, but it was in the front and back filled with the man that owned the book's notes. He filled it with quotes. He had a quote from Thomas Huxley, and I read across that, and I was impressed by what it said. And you remember who Thomas Huxley was. And he said it, this is a quote, he may have been a southerner, I'm not sure. He said, it don't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. That's true. Anybody can become a Christian, but if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to put your all into it. Now, there's nothing else that really matters in this world except our service to God. Now, let's move on, because we spent quite a bit of time in the half of the book. Almost half of the book is gone, and we've still got three more messages. So I want you to go to chapter 2 with me, and I want you to notice verses 1 through 9, the second message that Haggai gave to the people. He, knowing the problem that they are now confronted with, does a comparison from the old temple, the temple that Solomon had built, and the one that they are building now. We're told that it is, in verses 1 and 2, that it's the 21st day of the 7th month. That would be about a month after they started building it, October 21st. And the word of the Lord came again to Haggai, another word of encouragement, and he wants to ask them a question. Verse number 3, he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Ezra 3 verses 12 and 13 tells us that there were some undoubtedly who had lived before the captivity, who had saw Solomon's temple, and they mourned and wept and were greatly disappointed. Because they see the temple they're building now, and they are looking at it in comparison to Solomon's temple in all its glory and splendor, and they're thinking, this is nothing. The end of the verse there. Is this not nothing? Or not in your eyes as nothing? Why are we even bothering with this? Is this a waste of our time? There are some churches, I'm afraid, that do the same thing. Something happens, and they dwell on the past, and they won't go forward. So God sends a word of encouragement to these leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest. He says in verse 4 there, be strong and work. And here he says it again, for I am with you. And then in verse 5, he gives them a reminder that he had made a covenant with them, and this is the God who cannot lie. And he said, I brought you out of Egypt, I made a covenant with you, and if you faithfully serve me, if you keep your part of the deal, I will faithfully keep my part. And there is the reason they need to continue working on the temple, because God is not going to break that covenant. They, in actuality, were the ones who broke it. Verses 6 through 9, God speaks of a shaking of heaven and earth, and I believe this to be a messianic prophecy. Look at verse 6. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and in the New King James, it's a parenthetical statement. He says, it is a little while. He qualifies it, something yet to come in the future. He says, I will shake heaven and earth. And if you read Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29, the Hebrews writer applies this to the church, the kingdom. I'll shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I know there's a little bit of difference of interpretation on that. And I believe the desire of all nations is speaking about the coming spiritual temple, the church. Christ, who died for that church. Notice the last phrase there. He says, and I will fill, now watch him, I will fill this temple. He's not talking about the one that they are currently working on, because in the context, he's talking about the spiritual temple that's to come in the future. He says, I will fill this temple, the spiritual temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Why should they be working on that temple? Because he showed them a ray of hope. There's something greater coming in the future. Look at verses 8 and 9. Powerful message within these two verses that sometimes maybe we read over too quickly. And he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, again pointing into the future, the spiritual temple, the greatest temple ever built, shall be greater than the former. Former, speaking of Solomon's. I remember correctly, I read somewhere that it was 183,000 men working for 7 years at a cost of $68 billion to build Solomon's temple. I don't know about you, but I doubt I'm going to see $68 billion in my life. You want a grasp of how much that is, and my math may not be the greatest, but if I've calculated that correctly, you spend $69,000 a day for 2,700 years, you'll spend $68 billion. But the spiritual temple is greater. God said, I'm going to fill this latter temple with glory. And He does that by the pure lives that humbly obey Him and serve Him, Christians. He says, and in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord. You think about the peace of being a Christian. That no matter what happens in this world in the days to come, friends, I believe you and I can be like Peter, who was laying in a cell, sound asleep, chained to two guards, the night before he was to be executed. You talk about peace. Let come what may, I serve a greater God than this world ever can imagine. Going back to verse 80, God says, I want you to get busy on this temple. I want you to build this temple so that I may take pleasure in it. And He reminds them that we're mourning over Solomon's temple in all its glory and splendor. And He says, the silver's mine, the gold's mine. He says, exactly what do you have that you can build this temple out of that's going to impress me? I own everything. I'm not interested in a temple that has the beauty as is seen through the human eye. I don't care what the structure looks like. You build it according to the pattern, and then what takes place inside is what pleases the Lord. Verses 10 through 19, Haggai's third message. It's about 3 months later, according to verse 10. It would be, according to our calendars, about December 24th. In verses 10 through 13, the prophet asks two questions. And in just a moment, we'll get to verse 14, and he'll show you the point of why he's asking these two questions. And oftentimes, if you want to get someone to get a point that you're trying to make, put it in the form of a question. Question number one, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. And friends, if you wanted to know something about the law, it would be good to ask a priest. Don't you wish it was that way in the new covenant? Priests. Here's the question. If one carries a holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the garment and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And then the priest answered and said, no. And they answered correctly. And what he's asking here is the holy meat, and it inadvertently touches something else, and implied is that it was unholy. Will the holy make the unholy holy? And the answer is no. Well, verse number 13, second question. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And again, they answered correctly. And he asked them, will the unclean, if it touches the clean, make it unclean? Yes, it will. What's the point of these questions? Verse 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord of hosts, and every work of their hand, and what they offer, there is unclean. They came home and they began building the temple, and there was a little bit of opposition, and they stopped building the temple, but they kept on working on building their nice homes, and they had their priorities out of line. Where did they offer their sacrifices for their sins? And they had the mentality, I'm home, I'm back in the Holy Land, and I'm okay. You know, I think some people think if they come into a church building and sit through a sermon, then they're good. Maybe take a little bit of grape juice and bread. They're good for the week. And then go out the rest of the time and live like the world. It didn't work then. It's not going to work now. Verses 15 through 19, God is going to, if I had the ability to draw a timeline, you've got to catch what he's doing here. And he's drawing a timeline, and he's going to make a comparison in two periods of time. And what he's doing is showing them that obedience will result in the blessings of God. And I'm not trying to preach a health and wealth religion, because it may be the case that in our lives we have to endure some hard times. But friends, what kind of blessings are we talking about, really? Verses 15 and 16, he says, I want you to consider the time from when you came home and started rebuilding the temple until about 3 months ago. That's 16 years that they had been home and the temple laid in ruins. He said, things were pretty bad. Remember verse 6, chapter 1? They didn't have enough. God had cut off the blessings, the physical blessings, because they did not put Him first. They had misaligned their priorities. Watch verse 17. God tried to get their attention. He said, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. I sent these things on you trying to get your attention, because I am a jealous God. I want your undivided attention. And then the second time period that he wants them to consider is in verses 18 to 19. And he says, I want you to consider with me the past 3 months that you've been working. Verse 19, he says, rhetorical question here. He says, is the seed still in the barn? No. No, the barn's not filled with seed yet. As yet the vine tree, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. You came home, you procrastinated, you put your attention and efforts in the wrong place, and finally I got your attention, and you started working, you've been working for 3 months, and you're looking around, and you say, where's the blessings? You know, we live in an instant society. Don't we like to have things now, right now? I can't wait, I'm impatient. Give it to me now. I don't imagine that's a new problem for us. I imagine that's the way it's always been. They said, we've been doing the Lord's work. We were rebuilding the temple. So where's all these blessings at? Look at the last of verse number 19. But, contrast, but from this day I will bless you. He said things were bad. You refocused your attention and things are a little bit better. They're still bad, but you keep working. You keep doing what I told you to do. You keep doing my will. I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. You know, not long ago, 2 or 3 weeks back, I went and spoke with a congregation who had a preacher that really caused a mess there. Really did a lot of damage. Spoke for them. I knew they had been through a lot, and I wanted to speak an encouraging message, and I wanted to practice this lesson. So I used them as guinea pigs. And afterwards, one of the elders came up to me and he said, you know, it wasn't that long ago we studied this book, and when we studied it then, there was not a single word of encouragement in it. Oh, it's got its rebuke, but hey, guy says, look, you keep doing the Lord's will, and I will bless you. I will take care of you. Let's look at the fourth message, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20 tells us this is the same day as the previous message. And one of my students one year asked me, so does this make it the Sunday evening sermon? I don't know about that, but again, this is still equivalent to our December 24th. Verses 21 and 22, the latter part of verse 21, God is instructing Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of the people. He's speaking to him and he's saying, notice with me, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, referring to the military. The horses and their riders shall come down to every one by the sword of his brother. What are you saying? What's the message here? And I suggest to you, this is not limited to Zerubbabel. It's intended to Zerubbabel, but especially in the next verse, you're going to see that this is also intended for the people. But he's telling Zerubbabel here, he's home and he's got the people. They're murmuring, they're complaining. They've got their enemies, they've got their oppositions. God says, I'm in control. Don't you worry about anything going on around you. You do what I told you to do and I'll take care of things. Don't let the enemies hinder your work. You just worry about serving me, God told him. Isn't that what God told Nebuchadnezzar when he sent him to all fours? God rules in the kingdoms of men. I'm in control of things. Notice with me then verse number 23. Here we have God's signet, and this is a beautiful image that he uses and a powerful message that's behind this. And he says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe we don't necessarily grasp the imagery that he's using here, but if the king wanted to send an official document to another person, he would roll that up. They didn't have envelopes like we do, and they would roll it up in a scroll and they would put a drop of wax on it and they would stamp that. The king would stamp that with a signet ring that he and he alone had. It was an official document, and the recipient of that, when they got it, would know this is by the authority of King so-and-so. It's official. And God is telling Zerubbabel, you are my man. I am putting my stamp of authority on you. Go with me, and I'm sure Brother Abby, I believe, is going to be dealing with this text, but go with me real quickly. I just want to touch the hem of the garment, and he can further develop it to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you study this, you know exactly where I'm going. There's two passages I want to put together to show you what the people were probably thinking at this time and why God had to tell Zerubbabel as well as the people, you follow Zerubbabel, he's my man. And God speaking through Nathan the prophet to David, 2 Samuel 7 beginning in verse number 12, and Nathan said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that's an eloquent way of saying when you're dead and gone, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house of my name.